A brisk, well, maybe it wasn't brisk. Let's go with a beautiful day in November of 20th, to be specific. November 20th of 2016, we said, today we will be in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In a mere 76,204,800 seconds later, or maybe you're a minute person, you know, I've got it broke down, 1,270,080 minutes, 21,168 hours, 882 days, 126 weeks, or 2 years and 5 months, here we are. Luke, we've been traveling. We said at the outset that it would be a journey. This is the third synoptic gospel. It's contained history, genealogy, narrative, sermons, parables. As a matter of fact, it's got the most parables of all of the other gospels, 19 total parables that we've studied. And as we've gone through Luke, there's been kind of three main sections. Chapters 1 through 4 detailed Christ's birth and the events leading up to his ministry. 5 through 21 detailed Jesus' travel and ministry. And now 22 through 24, we have been studying his betrayal, his death, and resurrection and ascension. Gospel was written by... This is crowd participation. This is a review. We're in the review part, right? So we should be able to. So Luke was written by... Yes! We've accomplished something. Absolutely. Luke as well is the author of the book of Acts, which we will be studying here shortly. Between those two books, although Paul has written the most individualized letters in books in the Bible, Luke has written the largest amount of volume of words recorded in Scripture. Between the book of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke, this Gentile, has captured through the Spirit what God wants to tell us through Luke's eyes about the gospel, the story of Christ, and then ultimately the story of the church that was formed after the resurrection and ascension, which we'll talk about this morning. This running theme of Luke's gospel is the compassion that Jesus has for the Gentiles, for Samaritans, women, children, tax collectors, sinners, many times those that were regarded the outcasts in Israel. And so Luke presents the Lord Jesus as the promised Son of Man, the Messiah. Luke 19:10 tells us, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And Luke is writing, is a Gentile, and he is writing to an audience of all. So we know that each one of the Gospels has a kind of a filter or a lens that it's written through, and Luke is writing specifically to proclaim this message to all, not to a specific people group. And so the book with a message for everyone, because Luke emphasizes this complete universality of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Luke 2:10 tells us from the outset, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So today on Easter Sunday, we are concluding our study in Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter, in Luke 24. Verses 50 through 53. So if you have a Bible, a tablet, a phone, if you want to follow along with us, we'll be in those verses. I'm going to read, if you would, please, if you are able, I would love for you to be able to stand with us as we read our passage together this morning. Luke 24, 50 through 53, and then he led them, he being Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Thank you so much. This is the word of God that we have from his scripture. So we have this glorious ascension that concludes the Gospel of Luke and provides this bridge between Luke's gospel and ultimately the Acts of the Apostles, or the book of Acts in the New Testament, which begins with the ascension. And so it gives us a little bit more detail. So as we go, I'm going to read our verses in Luke, and then a couple of the verses there at the beginning of the book of Acts as well. Now we learn in Acts that the ascension did not immediately take place on Easter evening, but it was actually 40 days after the resurrection. 40 days after. Acts 1, verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So we know that Jesus appeared to specific individuals on Easter Day, to Peter, to the guys on the Emmaus Road, Mary Magdalene. We know that he made appearances at the apostles' gatherings during those 40 days. John and Luke record on Easter night, a week later to the disciples and Thomas, and then a third time to some disciples when they were fishing in Galilee, John captures for us. And there were other appearances over those 40 days. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at that same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the disciples, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Acts 1, 4, and 5 tell us, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for my gift, my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So not only Luke tells us in Acts that during those 40 days, he elaborates on this promise. He elaborates on the promise of the Holy Spirit that he had given way back on Easter evening that we went in Luke 24, 49. What amazing times these must have been. They fell a little. They backed off. They weren't sure what was going on with the resurrection. Maybe things were failing or weren't working out the way that they thought that they should have. But they've now seen Jesus in the flesh, alive from the tomb. They've seen the holes in his hands and his feet. They're beginning to come into an understanding of what is to happen, or what was called to happen. It had to have been amazing days to spend. At the end of those 40 days, Jesus calls the 11 together at the Mount of Olives. And we read in our passage in Acts 1, 6 through 8 tells us also, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Remember, that's been on the forefront of their minds, that the Messiah will come and will crush Rome or anyone in their path and restore them to their rightful place, just not in the way that they anticipated this happening. So they continue, "Now is the time. Is now the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So just before Jesus left earth, he gave the churches this enduring mission to be done until his feet touched down again on the Mount of Olives. See, he's on the Mount of Olives now, and Zechariah 14:4 tells us that he will return to that very spot. It says, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half on of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. That's intense. So verse 8 really is this key verse to the book of Acts. It provides an outline to the book of Acts that we'll be in. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And it continues to be this mandate for the church today. But the scripture describes to us what the 11 saw at the ascension. We read, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Acts 9, after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. So the ascension began as Jesus lifted his hands like this Old Testament priest and began blessing the apostles, like we read in Leviticus. And the use specifically of the terms that are used in the original language is in an imperfect tense, which in that context means that it was this ongoing slow process. And so he ascended slowly while raining down these blessings. And that cloud that hid him, Acts actually says this, literally received him, was the Shekinah. Shekinah. It's this visible representation, the presence of God. This was the same presence, this luminous presence that Moses had encountered on Sinai when God covered him and he saw its afterglow. It was the same cloud that traveled before Israel by day and appeared as a pillar of fire by night. And it was this cloud that lay over the tabernacle and filled the temple. Same glorious cloud that Ezekiel saw depart over the east gate. It was this shimmering presence that surrounded Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When his face shone forth like the sun, the disciples remain transfixed as the Shekinah moved farther and farther away. Acts 1:10 and 11, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Jesus? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go in to heaven. And we've visited that in Revelation a couple of different times as we've journeyed through this, through Luke. This was this exodus, this leaving, which toward which the entire gospel of Luke has so relentlessly moved. If we remember back in Luke 9, we read during the transfiguration amidst this glorious splendor, Jesus had talked to Moses, Elijah, about his departure. In the Greek, this exodon, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Shortly after that discussion, Luke in 9:51 tells us, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus, and I believe it may have been Brad Rainey that was preaching, because it's just stuck in my mind that Sunday when he says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That turning point where he knew what was to be done. And finally, before the Sanhedrin on the night of his crucifixion, he referred to this exaltation that would follow his ascension. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Almighty God. Luke 22:69. So Jesus' exodus was now complete. We have the resurrection, and we celebrate the resurrection, and there is power, power in the resurrection, but there is significance and completion in this ascension. This significance, the answer begins really in the Old Testament, where prophecies of Jesus' ascension are rooted in Psalms 2 and 8. Daniel, but specifically in Psalm 68, 18 reads, "When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men." And Paul quotes this in Ephesians 4, 8, but he changes the pronouns because Paul knew. And he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Pictured Christ as giving gifts to men instead of receiving these gifts. So how do we understand this? In Psalm 68, it has a prophetic significance, but it was celebrating this ascent of a Davidic king to Jerusalem after a victory. Likely referring to King David's procession with the ark to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel, or maybe commemorating David's earlier capture of Jerusalem, also in earlier in 2 Samuel. It's a psalm of huge celebration. And the psalm sees the victorious ascent to Jerusalem as this culmination of the journey that began when Israel left Egypt. But since Jesus is both the Son of David and the Lord of David, the psalm is also a prophecy. So it's a celebration, but it's also a prophecy of this far greater ascension. Instead of merely being the record of an Old Testament ascension up Mount Zion to what would be the new temple of Jerusalem, Psalm 68 celebrates Jesus' ascension from this world into God's heaven, where the great king distributes the spoils of victory. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, he talks about this ascension. What does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fulfill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets. There's these gifts we're talking about giving. Some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. So we see that this ascension of Christ, this earthly exodus, meant two different things to the church. At first, it was Jesus' incredible exaltation, and secondly, it was Jesus' great ministry to and through his people. 24:51 tells us Jesus was taken up into heaven. So this isn't a spatial description. This isn't in terms of time or space that we can wrap our arms around. This isn't recorded in speed of light or miles and distance. His ascent cannot be described in terms of space and distance. The created universe cannot hold God. Solomon knew this when he prayed at the dedication of the temple. "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." Heaven is this other sphere where God is wholly experienced and known. Wherever this sphere may be, we know that Jesus was exalted at his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Mark 16:19, "After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into the heaven and he sat at the right hand of God." It is the place of ultimate power. Peter has described the resurrected, ascended Christ as the one, quote, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him, 1 Peter 3 tells us. Right hand's this metaphor for all power, and to see Jesus ascended in this way is to understand that he's been exalted to this highest position possible. Night before he died, Jesus prayed, and now, Father, glorify me in the presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So this re-glorification appears to be even more glorious than his original glory, this acquired glory, a glory consequent on his earthly life and suffering. So my brain goes to how can one who is infinitely glorious become more glorious? But we're told in Philippians there suggested by this new name that he is given. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The new name was Jesus, the name of his acquired humanity that he took and glorified bodily form to heaven. So we see that the incarnation was not something casual and fleeting, but has permanent consequence, taking Christ's humanity to heaven along with his deity. Christ's humanity is in heaven, and at his coming, he will take the humanity that he has redeemed to be there with him. So, Ephesians 1 tells us, thus where the head is, there are the members. Paul writes, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So as a result of our unity with Jesus, there has to be this sense in which we have ascended into heaven with him. But there's more. Jesus ascended into heaven to begin his heavenly ministry as a high priest. Paul rejoiced in this. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And I love, we've been several passages in Hebrews the last couple of weeks. I love Hebrews 4, 14, 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The fact that his glorified earthly body is in heaven should be at the core of our comfort. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, Hebrews tells us, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever. But then we know, in looking at Acts along with this, that we know that there's even more to that. Because his ascension also meant the sending of the Holy Spirit. In the upper room, he said, But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. He could have resurrected and stayed on the earth in human, fully man, fully God. But his ascension to the right hand of the Father, taking on all power and then sending us the great counselor. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. With the ascension, he is our ever-present Christ. Jesus not only sends us the Holy Spirit, but he supplies power to his church. And at the Father's right hand, all power is his. John 14, 12 tells us, I tell you the truth, said Jesus as he went, as he was about to promise the Spirit, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Not many days later, then, the disciples saw the truth of this at Pentecost. Jesus had ascended to heaven and given gifts to his people by the Spirit and then empowered them by his Spirit. And the greatest of all these works is the salvation of a soul, I believe. And that's our purpose in Harvest, and should be the purposes of our faith families and our churches throughout our community, is the salvation of sharing the gospel message. The ascension of our Lord to heaven brought about his ultimate exaltation, our exaltation, his intercession for us, his presence with us, and his power through us. And that is why the church confessed the ascension. That is why it's the bookend. It's the end. It's the exclamation point on the end of he has risen, is he has ascended. First Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So as we literally wrap up the Gospel of Luke, it's interesting to see their reaction, because we see a reaction. The immediate effect of Jesus' ascension upon his followers was twofold. One, they worshiped. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. And so with the ascension, all his disciples at last understood, and they bowed in awe and adoration, and they worshiped. And this is where the gospel should leave us as a church, is worshiping this resurrected and ascended King. And as we continue into the book of Acts, we see, because it records that their worship blossomed into witnessing to the world. And this too should be where the gospel takes us, to worshiping him and then to sharing that with those around us, this witnessing to a lost world. And we are in a lost world. We are in a lost world. It was to great dismay and horror, and had to even, kind of pull it up to as much as you can verify the news, but it's not fake news. But over in Sri Lanka, there's been a church bombing that's killed over 200 people this morning. So we live in a broken, fallen world. We're going to in a couple different routes here. We're going to in the next 3 weeks, Nathaniel Rainey is going to teach a 3-week series on Jonah. And you might think, hold on, what? What? But if you think about this, and it's interesting, and Nathaniel's going to weave this together in front of our very eyes, but Jesus tells him that the only sign that will be given is the sign of Jonah. And this resurrection and new birth and life and taking the word and applying it. And so there's all these different dynamics. And so Nathaniel is going to teach through these 3 weeks of Jonah, and we will then go right into the book of Acts. It will be shorter than 2 years and 5 months. It will be shorter than 2 years and 5 months. Oh, yeah, I've several witnesses already. Hey, hallelujah. No. We had some gaps. Come on. My hope as we've gone through this, and our hope from the onset, was it being a season of doing. Not just a season of hearing, but a season of doing, a season of getting our hands dirty, a season of being the hands and feet of Christ to those around us. And I just kind of sit back and scroll through and see people doing that over the last 2 years of teaching the little guys up here in Sunday school during the school year and being a part of things like the widow's banquet and work days and witnessing and sharing and bringing family or coworkers or friends to service to church, inviting them to be a part or going over and ministering to them, serving, being a part. And so that was our hope and our intent, and I believe it's been very successful. And we continue now into a season of seeing the early church and them and their growth, not to mimic it, because we're not to mimic what they've done, but to learn and glean from them this spirit-filled and spirit-led life. And take application and how to move forward here at Harvest. At the beginning of that time together in November, we started our cross. And many times you may have been to a church or been a part of a weekend or something where, you know, you've realize some sin or some things in your life that you just really want to turn over to Jesus, and you've written them down and we've nailed them to the cross. But this has been different from the onset, because this from the beginning was to take prayers, to take people, to take situations, to take details that you can't even put into words and pour them out. Maybe capturing an entire process just in a word and nailing that into the cross, so that this becomes this visual representation of what we are lifting up as a body. And we've had great times that we've heard of prayers that have been answered, and maybe not even answered the way that we thought they should be answered, right? Which is the key, because we want them answered the way God wants them answered. And we've had many people that have been prayed for and prayed about and answered in many different ways. And we continue to do that and lift that up as a church. So this morning we have the opportunity to come together as a family on this Easter Sunday, resurrected Christ, this ascended Christ, and share in communion together. Share these symbols of that blood and that body the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, this ultimate sacrifice that was made, this perfect lamb that was slaughtered, so that through our faith in Him, that we may be held blameless in the sight of God. So it's my hope this morning, as you come to the communion table as an individual, as a faith, as a family, that you would reflect and see how God is calling you to worship Him and to witness to those around us. If you would, pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, just we lay at Your feet all the things that entangle us, all the things that divide us, all the things that that grab our attention. And God, we just pray that our focus would be solely and utterly on You. And God, we just praise You. We worship You. We thank You for Your Son. God, on this Easter Sunday, we recognize, God, but we don't want it to be a fleeting thought. We don't want it to leave our minds. God, continually remind us of this amazing Savior that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we pray these things this morning. In Your name, amen.